James Dean, I guess, is best known for his movie Rebel Without a Cause. You may or may not also know he starred in another well-known movie, East of Eden. And it doesn't take much to realise that that very title comes from the final verse of our reading this morning, from verse 16. East of Eden, it was an adaptation of John Steinbeck's epic novel, told about two brothers, you're getting the links, who fought for the affection of their father and the attention of their father. And it's interesting, as you look back to various modern versions of the Cain and Abel story, that seems to be the theme that dominates every single one of them. A poisonous sibling rivalry that just gets out of hand and ends up in murder. But what we're going to discover this morning is that the biblical account of Cain and Abel is really all about religion. Yes, they end up fighting. Cain ends up fighting Abel and killing him, but the motivation was actually religious. And the passage before us this morning is much more relevant then than we might first think. We might have thought, murder, that's not me yet, but actually it's far more relevant. Here's a passage telling us that how we worship, how we draw near to God, is vitally important. Here's a passage that's going to tell us that religion, being religious, is just, it's just not enough. All offerings, Genesis 4 says, are not equal. All ways, if you like, do not lead to God. Ah, there may be many paths up the mountain, but Genesis 4 is very clear. There's only one way to the summit. Let's look at the account, Genesis 4, just scene by scene. We're going to walk through the narrative, the story, and let it teach us as we go. Scene 1, persistent grace. You know, Genesis 4 is very optimistic to start with. So verse 1, what happens? Eve gives birth to a boy, and she's delighted. And you might think, well, of course she is. She's just given birth. But there's more to it if you've been following the story so far. I mean, could this boy, could he be the one spoken of in Genesis 3, verse 15? Could he be the serpent crusher? Do you remember God's words? Do you remember God's promise that one of Eve's descendants would crush the serpent and destroy evil? Well, here's a descendant. Could he be the one? Can Adam and Eve get straight back into the garden? Well, we'll discover the answer is a definite no, but it's a pretty optimistic start. Cain arrives, and then little Abel follows. And you might be thinking, well, none of that is very remarkable, Andy. Antenatal wards are always busy, aren't they? But pause and remember the circumstances. These births come after all the rebellion of chapter 3. Adam and Eve have totally rejected God's authority. They've been expelled from the garden. And so we come to chapter 4 asking the kind of questions, well, what is life going to be like outside the garden? What is life like in a world which has rejected its maker? Answer, chapter 4, verse 1, well, God still perseveres with them. God is still being good to them. And God is still good to us. It's grace. Here is God sticking to his plan for humanity that we might be fruitful and multiply. God is so gracious to us outside the garden. Scene 2. Two kinds of religion. The next we hear is that the boys have grown up. Cain follows his father's footsteps and he works the land. Abel, on the other hand, becomes a shepherd. And each brother brings offerings to the Lord. So Cain brings some of his crop, and Abel, of course, brings some of his flock to God. And then we get the great puzzle, don't we, in this account. Verse 4, it's God's reaction to each offering. We read it again. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Abel's offering pleased God, and Cain's offering didn't. And we're all wondering, well, why would that be? Well, it can't be that God prefers shepherds to gardeners. That can't be the answer, because Adam has been called to be a gardener. The human race has been called to be gardeners. I don't think it can be that meat offerings are more acceptable to God than grain offerings. Because if you were to keep reading for a long time this afternoon, you would discover that both types of offerings are honoured in the Old Testament. So could it be that Abel's offering was more generous than Cain's? We're told that Abel brought the first fruits of his flock and some fat portions, whereas Cain, he just brings some stuff from the ground. Genesis doesn't tell us that was the case. But thankfully, the New Testament does help us. It's interesting, the New Testament comments 5 times on this account. Let me read you one verse. You don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 11, verse 4. Here's a big clue to what's really going on. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, there's the key word, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Interesting. Hebrews 11 says, in Genesis 4, we're observing two different kinds of religion. Actually, there is a worldly religion and a spiritual, acceptable religion. Abel's offering, we're told, was made by faith. In other words, he was trusting God that he would be acceptable before God. Whereas Cain's offering, there was no faith involved there. And the opposite of faith is hoping what we do, what we bring, would merit acceptance with God. Faith and no faith. And the real problem comes slightly later in Hebrews 11, verse 6, where we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what are we learning in Genesis 4? We're learning this, that God has to be approached his way. We have to come his way, not any way we think might be acceptable. And that simple truth runs right through the Bible. We bump into it again and again. The tabernacle had to be built exactly the way that God ordained for it to be built, and the temple, and that truth culminates in the central New Testament truth that only through Jesus Christ can any of us come to God. And Jesus himself said, didn't he, that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, how do you react to that this morning? Because in Genesis 4, Cain's response was rage. Verse 5. And as you see his anger, I think that's the biggest giveaway in the whole story. Because had his heart been right before God, had there been faith in his heart, he would have said sorry to God, surely. There'd have been some remorse that he was not acceptable before God. Surely he would have said, Lord, I will learn to approach you your way. I'll learn to worship you in the way that you say is right. But that is not Cain's response, because that is not where his heart is at. Instead, he becomes angry. He is livid that God didn't accept the sacrifice that he brought to him. So can you see it? The problem with Cain was not the offering itself. No, the problem was with the heart of the offerer. You know, in our pride, there is nothing which annoys us more than the suggestion that we cannot set the terms of our approach to God, that we cannot decide for ourselves how we will live our life in this world, or that our efforts might not be acceptable to God, that it's not enough. And at the root of that argument, it's really all about who is God? Is it him or is it me? Is it us? Are we free to set the terms or is God free? And the issue is at its most emotive when religion is involved. I mean, how dare you say that my way of doing religion is not enough? It's a pretty relevant passage, isn't it? Abel has found out what pleases the Lord. It's a heart that trusts him. Cain's pressing on in proud independence. Now, it'd be easy to look at Cain, wouldn't it, and to think, oh, what an awful character he is. But I don't think that's the right response this morning. Instead, we should be thinking, do you know what? I have that heart too. Cain's struggle is my struggle. It is your struggle. Isn't it easy to slip into the kind of thinking that says, you know, worship is all about the externals. Turning up this morning, singing the songs, maybe putting some money in the offering bag, hoping God will appreciate all of my efforts, hoping he will notice the sacrifices I make for him. Whereas really, worship's all about a heart full of faith, having confidence in God, not what I do or bring. No, this is our struggle, this side of the garden. Two kinds of religion. Scene three. At this point, God speaks. Verses 6 and 7. And he pleads with Cain. And he shows him a way back. Isn't that amazing? It's grace again, isn't it? God's persistent grace. He hasn't written Cain off. It's not too late for Cain. You can still be accepted, Cain. But if you won't listen, verse 16, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. Interesting. Do you notice a new element in the story here? That is the first mention in the Bible of the word sin. Ah, there's been rebellion, hasn't there, in the garden in chapter 3, but there's something a bit different here. Cain's parents were tempted by something outside of them, the serpent. But here it's no longer external. In some horrible way, the rebellious attitude commended by the serpent in the garden, it's now gained access into Cain, into his very nature. The poison's now come into his soul. And sin is now personalized. It's a bit like a wild beast, Genesis says. It's crouching at the door. You've got the vivid image. Ready. Just ready to pounce. It desires to have you. It wants to master your life, Cain. And it's not just Cain, is it? Genesis is holding up a mirror for you and for me this morning. We have thoughts, don't we, which are utterly shameful sometimes. And yet, they are our thoughts coming from our hearts. And often, as with Cain, it's only the word of God that really alerts us to the evil in our hearts. So God pleads with Cain. He pleads with you and with me this morning. Examine your heart. Realize what's going on. Realize the battle that's raging inside. There's hope for you if you do that, Cain. There's grace for us if we do that. But just to follow the impulses of sin crouching at your door, that's going to lead to disaster. The crouching tiger. Scene four. The darkest part of the narrative, it's murder. Because Cain won't examine his heart. He ignores God's warning. And so we read verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's got a premeditated feel about it, hasn't it? It happens out in the field, no one else probably around. Happens after Cain speaks to Abel. Was he just setting up the circumstances where he could do it? It's grim. We're only in the fourth chapter of the Bible, and already there is murder. And not just any murder. Twice the word brother is used in verse 8, emphasizing the horror of this crime. How far we have traveled from the garden paradise. Just chapter 4. And you and I, we may not have murdered anybody, but we do get irritated with people God places in our path. We do get angry with those who don't offer us the respect that we think we are due. Don't we get frustrated with those who kind of block what we desire, what we want? This is not so far removed from your heart and mind, is it? But it raises the obvious question. Why did Cain kill Abel? And often it is assumed the motive was pure envy. I mean, God's accepted his sacrifice. God has not accepted mine. But again, the New Testament helps us be a bit more precise than that. And 1 John 3 reveals that the motive was hatred for being exposed by his brother. Think about it. If you're seeking to live in God's world your way and not God's, as Cain was, what could be worse than having a brother who is living God's way? You've got this constant, visible, daily reminder to Cain of how he ought to be living. And Cain hates it. He does not want to live God's way. Now, he wants God out of the picture. Now, of course, he can't do that, but he can get rid of God's man. So his brother must die. The New Testament would teach us that Cain's rebellion against God is, in fact, the motive for murdering his brother. Let me read you 1 John 3 and verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He was being exposed. Do you know what the next verse says? Big lesson for us, 1 John 3:13. Don't be surprised, brothers, this is all of us now, that the world hates you. Interesting. A world which chooses to walk away from God will always oppose God's followers. So this morning, if we trust in Jesus, if we own his name, we can expect to get a measure of this sort of treatment. That's what the Bible's teaching us. Now, in the West, we don't get that much of this yet, do we? We might get a snide remark or a bit of mockery or a bit of ostracism in the office. But in other parts of the world, we know it's very different this morning. Did you know every 3.5 minutes a Christian dies, is martyred for their beliefs in Jesus? Every 3.5 minutes. That's another 20 during this service. Scene 5, the blood that cries out for justice. No sooner is the evil deed done than God speaks again to Cain. Back in Genesis 4, if you wondered. What does God say? Where is Abel, your brother? Are you getting an echo there from the Garden of Eden? God's question to Adam, where are you? For Adam, that was an individual question. Adam, where are you in relationship with me? Now God asks a different question. Where is your brother? This is a horizontal social question. No accident there, I don't think. Because our rebellion against God will affect, it will damage our relationships. Where's your brother, Cain? Cain's reply, don't ask me. Why would I know? Am I my brother's keeper? And so we have the first lie, the first deception. God's not fooled. God is never fooled, is he? Verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You see, God has seen. He has seen exactly what has happened. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, is it? There's blood on the ground, and it's crying out to God on Abel's behalf. Crying out. We bump into that phrase later in Genesis. It's a strong phrase in Genesis 41. That's what the starving do. They cry out. In Genesis 42, that's what a woman being raped does. She cries out. These are desperate words. God says his blood cries out to me, cries out for justice. Maybe no one else saw it. I saw it, God says. I heard the cry. I will judge. And thank God that he does. Thank God that the death of an innocent person cannot be hidden from him. Thank God that innocent suffering. Thank God that when God's people suffer, when they suffer injustice, even if that stuff never makes the media, God sees. God knows. Their blood cries out to him, even in a world where many literally get away with murder, don't they? Ah, but in God's world, ultimately there will be justice because God sees. Later on in the New Testament, I will repay, God says. Implication is we don't need to. But the blood that cries out doesn't only cry on Abel's behalf, it also cries out against Cain. This blood speaks of his guilt. And here again, Genesis gets a bit uncomfortable as we think about our own lives. Because like the stained ground where Abel's body lay, the world we live in has a way of recording our guilt, doesn't it? Our damaged environment physically around us bears witness to our greed as a race. Our lies leave other trails, don't they, day by day, behind them. A trail in someone else's memory of what we said to them. In a bank statement, in a tax return maybe, in an internet browser history, perhaps an email sitting in someone else's inbox that I've written. And quite apart from the guilt we may feel when we see those reminders, don't they all cry out to a holy God? That's the emphasis here. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me, God says. So the question is not just this morning, what do we feel? No, it's what does God see? Guilt's not just an emotion, it's an objective reality before God the judge. We're guilty. And like Cain, we may try to deny our wrongdoing and its consequences. We may claim not to be responsible for that person. We may try and redefine sin, and actually what I did wasn't really wrong. We may try and wipe God out of the picture. Actually, I'm not accountable to anybody. But there is a God, and he sees, and he knows, and we've already seen from Genesis 3, God is not going to ignore human wickedness. So what happens? Verse 11 and 12, God pronounces his sentence. How wretched it's going to be for Cain to be driven from the land. But even more so, if you look at the words carefully, he's going to be hidden from God's face. Even worse than being driven from the land. The blood that cries out for justice. Scene 6. We're nearly there. God's persistent mercy. You see, we suddenly bump into verses 15 and 16. They're amazing verses. Here's Cain, frightened that everyone he now meets is going to want revenge for the murder of Abel. God, this is too much for me to bear, your punishment. And God says, no, I won't allow that. He puts a mark on Cain. What was it? We don't know. All sorts of wild ideas out there, including it might have been a dog to go with him to protect him, some fierce dog. We just don't know. The point, God's protecting Cain. Here's a murdering, lying, self-pitying man. And God says, it's okay, I'm going to protect you. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Extraordinary mercy. This is our God. And yet, that merciful mark that God puts on Cain does not solve the problem of his guilt. The past isn't erased, and God's sentence does fall on him, doesn't it? In verse 16, look at it. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, so away from God's face, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He's away from God's place, that special place, too. And verse 16 is just a picture of alienation. Where does he now live? Nod. Do you know what that means? It means wandering. So Cain is now just wandering. The more you think about that, isn't that quite an accurate picture of 21st century humanity? Always searching, wandering, never quite finding. Always traveling, never arriving. It's a haunting picture of men and women in God's world, but without God. And in a sense, the more you think about it, isn't this a foretaste of the terrible reality that Jesus spoke about when he talked about hell? This is grim. This is dark. Final question this morning, to wrap it all up. In the face of a holy God, then, who will call us to account, and in the face of our sins which cry out to him, what would be the most beautiful, wonderful word in the world? What would it be? Surely forgiveness, wouldn't it? Forgiveness. Scene 7. It's not in Genesis. It's in the New Testament. The blood that cries out for forgiveness. We need forgiveness, but how on earth can forgiveness be found for somebody like Cain? Or for someone like me? Or you? And that's the great pressing question that now runs from Genesis right through Scripture. And Genesis 4 does not give us an answer. But that account, remember, is picked up in the New Testament in all sorts of places. And it's picked up in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read you one verse in Hebrews 12. Speaking of the blood of Abel, it says that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, now listen to this, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Interesting. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, thousands of years after Abel, there's another murder of another innocent man, hated for his righteous deeds. There's blood on the ground, and it's fallen from a wooden cross. And this time the blood belongs to God's own Son. And Hebrews is telling us wonderfully, this is how the problem of guilt has been solved. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. When Abel's blood cried out to God, what did it cry? It cried guilty. It cried justice, please, let's have justice. But when God saw Jesus' blood from the cross, what did it cry to him? Mercy. Forgive. Isn't it poignant, significant? At the start of Holy Week, this is the passage that we're considering this morning in our program. As we enter this week where we'll all spend time reflecting, remembering that Jesus died. Why did he die? Well, he died in our place. He died for our sake. He died to take the punishment that our rebellion deserves. He died that we might be forgiven. That's where Genesis 4 is pointing us. Wonderful and utterly essential. Genesis 4, in the gruesome account of Cain and Abel, Genesis is simply showing us what life will look like outside the garden. This is what life will look like in a world that's rebelling against its creator. It's dark, it's gloomy, there is sin. And Genesis is making us face up to the two desperate problems that sin brings. Its power, do you remember the words? Its desire is for you, Cain. It wants to master you, the power of sin, and its guilt. Your brother's blood is crying out to me. There's no answer. in Genesis 4, as we've seen, it all points us forward to the only solution, the ultimate solution God would one day provide through Jesus. So if you take nothing else this morning, the only right response to Genesis 4 has to be to look to Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus. That's the key thing, isn't it? Faith. That's how we become acceptable to God. Put our confidence in what he has done, his blood, to forgive us, but also to empower us this week to say no to the crouching tiger, just sitting at your door, sitting at mine, waiting to pounce. The cross is the answer. That's where our confidence, that's where our gaze must be. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the relevance of it. Thank you that it penetrates our hearts. Thank you for where it points us again and again and again to the Lord Jesus. We praise you for him and his ultimate solution to our deepest, deepest problems. Thank you for all the opportunities today and this coming week just to ponder again, to reflect again on what Jesus has accomplished at the cross and in his resurrection. And this morning, Lord, would you help each of us to realize how much we needed him to die, how serious our guilt problem is before you. We praise you that there is an answer, there is a solution, there is an empty cross and an empty grave. We'd simply ask you to help us to put our confidence in the right place, in his finished work. We pray that so that we might know true peace with you, we might know power to fight the battle with sin this week. Lord, help us in the battle, help us to regularly this week examine our hearts before you. We ask it in your name. Amen.